Life is full of change. And if you can't embrace change, you pretty much can't embrace life. Because things, they are changing all the time. I mean, we change our mind, we change our clothes, we change our sheets, we change attire, we change our Facebook status, we change our profile picture, we change our diet, we change all kinds of things all the time. But I'm not thinking this morning of those multitudes of changes we make all the time in the flow of daily life. I'm thinking about the big transitions of life. They are far fewer. Maybe one, two, even three in a lifetime. Sometimes the big transitions involve a geographical relocation. Sometimes it's a job change. Sometimes it's a change of marital status. Sometimes it's a decision about continuing to live with some of the habits or addictions that have formed in your life. There's a variety of things that bring about the big transitions. But I'm talking about epic transitions. I'm talking about life-altering, destiny-changing, legacy-defining transitions. How do you know when it's time for one of those, and how do you know which one to embrace? Well, the scriptures that we have open before us here in Genesis 45 and 46 show us that Israel embraced a big transition in moving from Canaan to Egypt. A big transition. You say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, they found out that his son wasn't dead. He's down in Egypt. They go down. They have a little family reunion. No, it's a much bigger deal than that. Leaving the promised land, heading for Egypt, is a big deal. And they're not going to be back for 400 years. So generations are affected here. And they leave, some 70 in number, as we'll see in a moment, and they are going to come back after those 400 years, a thronging mass of 1, 2, 3 million people, perhaps. This is a big transition. It's a big deal. So let's take a moment and make the investment of actually just reading the account of this transition beginning in chapter 45, Genesis, beginning in verse 16. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, do this. Take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings because the best of all Egypt will be yours." So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothing. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, "Joseph is still alive. In fact, he's ruler of all Egypt." Joseph was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die." So Israel set out with all that was his. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives and the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan, and Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and his grandsons, his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. So how did Jacob know that he should make this transition from Canaan down to Egypt. And it's an honest question because, quite honestly, for Jacob's family, Egypt had not been a positive place. I told you way back when we began some very long time ago in Genesis to study that generally speaking, in Genesis, to go to Egypt is a bad idea. In fact, his grandfather, Abraham, had, in the midst of a famine, decided he was going to up and out from the promised land and go down to Egypt in chapter 12 of Genesis. Very bad idea. Bad things happen. Bad idea. And that story had to linger through the family history. In fact, in chapter 26, in verse 2 of Genesis, God came specifically to Jacob's father Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt." So here he's faced with this choice. Do I leave the promised land, the land that God has given to our people, where he's going to fulfill the promises and where he'll work out salvation, not only for us, but for the whole of the world? Do I leave this land and go to Egypt? As it appears, I have the opportunity. At least, should I? Egypt is bad news. Egypt is bad times. Egypt is bad thinking. Egypt is, tantamount to spiritual defection. Or so he thought. There were three things that came together for Jacob that I think told him the time for the big transition to Egypt was right. The kinds of things we need when we make big transitions. The first is God's providence. I mean, he didn't know whether he'd ever see any of his sons alive again, and here they all come, including Benjamin, and they've got news that Joseph is still alive. And this is all rather overwhelming to him, but and he doesn't know quite what to believe, but he sees, as they come back, God's hands of providence. Things that could apparently, in his mind, not happen any other way than this. I mean, he sees his son standing there, all of them decked out in new Egyptian sportswear. You know. He says, what are you guys thinking? Where did you get those clothes? And they come and they've got loads of Egypt's very best provisions. 20 donkeys laden down with all of Egypt's finest and best. And he's thinking, I didn't give you enough money to come home with all of that. And Benjamin's standing there with a bag with 300 shekels of silver. 15 times what the brothers got when they sold Joseph into slavery. And there's those carts. Keeps making a big deal about the carts. This is amazing to Jacob. And he's not sure what to make of it all. But it says in verse 27, when they told him everything Joseph had said, and when he saw the carts. What's the deal with the carts already? Listen to the words of James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary on Genesis. He says, no one else in the world at this time had carts. Least of all, Joseph's nomadic family or their neighbors. Theirs was a world of beasts of burden and walking. To return to Canaan with carts from Egypt was the cultural equivalent of landing a jumbo jet among a tribe of isolated savages. It would have been the stuff legends are made of. So Jacob's looking this all over and saying, there's something here I can't explain. The hand of God's providence. But listen, amazing things, unexplained phenomenon. They're influential, seem powerful, but they do not equal the voice of God. They're part of God's leading, but they don't equal the voice of God. And so he needs something else, and that is God's permission. He needs God's release to leave the land of promise and go to Egypt. And so, seeing all this that he can't explain, he gathers everyone up, they load up their things, and they head toward Egypt. But they don't go into Egypt yet. They head that direction, but there's a stop to be made in Beersheba. Beersheba is the most southerly point of the promised land. So they're heading toward Egypt, but before they go into Egypt, they have to stop because there's business with God to be done in Beersheba. And Jacob and his family have a history there. His grandfather Abraham had made a covenant there. His father Isaac had made his home there. There, God had come to Isaac and renewed to him personally the covenant he'd made with his father, Abraham. There, Isaac had built an altar and worshipped God. That was Jacob's boyhood home. And so he stops in Beersheba, and it says, verse 1 of chapter 46, that he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. That's the way of saying that he is saying to God, God, I own this covenant you've laid on our family. I own this destiny you've given to us. I embrace the calling that you have put upon our family. And I don't want to make any decisions. I don't want to do anything in transition that will jeopardize this calling, this covenant, this destiny that you've laid upon us. And God met him there. And he renewed to him personally now the covenant he'd previously made to Abraham and to Isaac. And verse 3 says, that he comes and he says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. Which is precisely the covenant. God chose Abraham, one man, so he could make of him a great nation through which one great Savior would come, through which the grace of God and the glory of God would go to all the peoples of the earth. He said, I'll make you that great nation if you go down there. So he got God's permission. He'd seen God's providence. He received God's permission. And now he received God's promise. Verse 4. I will go down to Egypt with you. And I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes when it comes time for you to die. Hundreds of years later, when these Israelites were leaving Egypt, had gone to Mount Sinai, and were ready to leave and trek off to the promised land again, God met with Moses. And Moses said to God, God said to Moses, my presence will go with you. And Moses, in reply, said, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. In other words, I'll go anywhere you promise to go with me, God. I'll go nowhere where you don't promise to go with me. In your presence, I have everything I need. Through your presence with me, I have all strength and wisdom and courage and faith and everything else that's going to be required to embrace your plan for my life, to render obedience to you worshipfully. But all I need, all I ask, is that you go with me. And isn't it interesting that Jesus, as he had died and risen from the dead, was about to ascend back to the Father, met with his disciples, and he laid on them the outworking of this covenant to get this salvation that he had brought to us, to all the peoples of the earth. And he sent them out on what's called the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations, he said, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. My presence will be your peace and strength and wisdom and courage and faith and everything else. Big transitions are scary. It was for Jacob, but I frankly find them scary in my own life. Big transitions are frightening. And notice how Jacob greeted this call to a big transition. It says in verse 26 of chapter 45 that he was stunned. Literally, in the Hebrew, his heart was numb. You know what numb means. I mean, numb is you've slept and you awaken and you didn't realize in the night that you had been laying on your arm in a funny angle, and you wake up and you feel nothing below the shoulder. You know, it won't move and it doesn't feel anything. Well, that was Jacob's heart. I had a first year college composition class. My professor was a very tiny little lady, and she was telling us once about how she was directing some kind of production at church, maybe the Christmas program at the church she was a part of at the time. And she got, you know, worked and worked and worked with everybody, got all organized. And she sat down the night of the performance in the front pew. And she, very tiny little lady, and her legs, just like they always did, dangled because they didn't reach the floor. And she sat there and the whole thing went on, and she, you know, directed, and it all came off just marvelously. And it comes to the end, and there's you know, great applause, and the different characters come out, and they, you know, and the last one out kind of motions to her, and everybody's clapping into thunderous applause. She rises from her place in the pew, not realizing her legs have gone to sleep. And she rises and falls flat on her face on the floor to thunderous applause from everyone. That's numb. And that's what Jacob's heart was. And that's the way my heart is sometimes when I think about the things God asked me to do. And yours is probably the same way. It ought to be true of all of us. In that moment when we, by God's grace, are given sight to see God in His holiness and us in our unholiness before Him. And there's nothing to be said. There's nothing to be explained away. There's no way to explain it away. There's nothing, no excuses to be made. You're just dumbstruck before God. And Jacob had the numb heart, but then notice God gave him a new heart. It says in verse 27 that his spirit revived. The promise of the prophets to come over the centuries would be that God would give His people a new heart. Instead of a heart of stone, He would give them a heart of flesh. Indeed, you come down to the New Testament, and it says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so with a renewed heart, Jacob loaded up the truck and he moved to Beverly. Egypt, that is. Oil. No, not yet. But he did. They moved. And that's kind of how I picture this, the whole throng of them. You know, kind of like the Beverly Hillbillies. You know, they're shepherds. They're Hebrews. They're abhorrent to the Egyptians. They've been through famine. They've been through hunger. They've got meager supplies in their own right. Their clothes are old and tattered. They've just been in survival mode. They're dirty. They're tired. They're drawn and gaunt. And they come in their carts. Granny's rocking chair in the back. And they come into neon Egypt. And everybody says, who's that? Now, why are they here? It's kind of how I picture it. And it's the whole bunch of them. That, you know, you see here, chapter 46, beginning in verse 8, on down through verse 27, a lot of names. It's a genealogy of Jacob's family. And what it's saying is that it's intended to communicate totality to us. That in their totality, Jacob and all that is him, all that is his family, all his offspring, all of their offspring, everybody moved down to Egypt. In verse 26 of chapter 46 says that there were 66 persons. That's all of Jacob's offspring minus the sons' wives and minus Ur and Onan who are listed there, but who had died in Canaan and were left there, of course. And then in verse 27, it says there were 70 in all, which includes the same number, but now Jacob included along with Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim, who were already down in Egypt. And the number 70 is a number that's used in different places in Scripture to communicate the idea of completeness or totality. You can read here of them going 70 in all, which is just a way of saying that lock, stock, and barrel, the whole bunch of them uprooted their tents and moved to Egypt. And compare that to chapter 10 of Genesis, where you see this kind of genealogical kind of listing, but you find the table of nations, and there are how many nations? 70 nations. In other words, all the nations of the earth are accounted for there. So the idea here is that they went all in. They didn't leave anyone or anything behind. They just loaded up, and the whole bunch of them went. Communicates totality, but it also is intended to communicate individuality. Because before there are numbers, there are names. And God knows the name of every single one of His people, and He doesn't lose track of it, and He doesn't lose track of them. He doesn't lose track of you. He knows your name. He knows all about you, and He cares. And He wants to keep track of His own. It's to me, kind of like they all gather up, and they go down to Beersheba, they get the permission, they get the promise, and then they head out for the border, and they come to the borderland. They got Canaan, they got Egypt, and they're standing there, and it's one of them gets out with his clipboard and says, "All right, line it up. Jacob, check. Issachar, check! And, you know, they go right through the whole bunch of them and they get them. And, you know, 400 whatever years later, when they've grown to a massive throng of 1.3 million, and now God has brought them out of Egypt and He's steering them around and they're supposed to go into the land of Canaan. You come to Numbers chapter 26 and they come to the border again and the guy gets out his clipboard and says, all right, line them up! It's a long line. Check! Check! And because every single one is important to God. It's a little, have you ever been a chaperone for your child's field trip at school? And you got this whole gaggle of kids. This amorphous mob, and you get them to the bus and you get them up there and you go to leave to come home and you count the heads because every single one is precious and has a name. So it's intended to communicate the totality, but also the individuality of God's care for His plan and His people. And this decision was scary for Jacob, but it was also the way forward to a union reunion that was really beautiful. Look at chapter 46 now, verse 28. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I'm ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Can you imagine? Son you thought all these many years, these decades, was dead is now alive before you. Read a story. A horrible day in October 1976. Kind of day every parent fears they might have to live through. It was a day in which Victoria Roaring answered the phone, received the news that her 5-year-old son Scott and 7-year-old daughter Karen had just been killed in a car accident. For the next 34 years, that's what she lived with. Until another day, in early summer 2010, she received another call. Strange call. From which an appointment was set up. To which she went, and there, standing before her, were her very much alive daughter and son. And off in the right column of the story online, there's this kind of blurry picture of three people in this bear huggish-like embrace. And the caption underneath reads in a masterful bit of understatement, "Victoria Roaring's reunion with her son and daughter after 34 years was an emotional one." Y'all think? Yeah. Imagine what it was for Jacob and Joseph. Why all the heartache? Why uprooted now and moved to Egypt? Well, Israel embraced the big transition from Canaan to Egypt because it was necessary to realize the fulfillment of God's promise. The transition had to be made if the promise was going to be kept. And the promise had originally been made to his grandfather Abraham. Chapter 12, I've already alluded to it. God came to Abraham and He said, "I will make of you a great nation. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." And He renewed that to Isaac. He renewed that to Jacob. And if that line of redemption and salvation was to continue and be true, he had to go to Egypt. Hard as it was. Now I want you to notice, secondly, that the Son of God embraced a big transition when He moved from heaven to earth. Son of God embraced a huge transition when He went from heaven to earth. And that's what we're celebrating at this Christmas time. The incarnation of God in the person of Jesus. Now earlier, I had us read together Matthew chapter 2. You may have wondered why we read Matthew chapter 2 if I'm preaching from Genesis 45 and 46. Well, the reason is the parallels that exist between what is happening in chapter 45 and 46 of Genesis and what is happening in Matthew chapter 2. Because in chapter 45 and 46 of Genesis, God is dealing with the infant nation of Israel. And what he's doing in Matthew chapter 2 is dealing with the infant Savior, Jesus. And in both cases, they are in danger. Israel is in danger of remaining in Canaan, where they will integrate and intermarry with the Canaanites and lose their distinctive calling and destiny and mission and covenant with God. And they need to be removed to a place where they will grow into a nation without fear of losing that identity and calling. Jesus is in danger of extermination by Herod, who thinks he's the King of Kings and wants nothing to do with any other king who might come down the line of the Jews. And both were sent to Egypt to be protected for a time. Israel went into Egypt for approximately 4 centuries. God had foretold that he was going to do this. There was nothing that should have surprised them. If the legacy had been passed down accurately, this should not have come as a surprise. In fact, I want you to keep your place there in Genesis, but go back to chapter 15 of Genesis. Since it's been a while since we've been there, let's revisit chapter 15 and see what God had said originally to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. As God is renewing His covenant with Abraham, He says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own.'" We're in verse 13. "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own." Read Egypt. "And they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterward they will come out with great possessions." Exodus, verse 15. "You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here to the promised land." Why? "For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Now, why did Israel need to go down into Egypt? Because they were in danger. To protect Israel, to protect God's promise and covenant and purpose and redemptive line through them. Yes, that's true. But it was also to protect the Canaanites, or as it says here, the Amorites, the people who resided in that land. Protect them from what? From themselves. He says their sin is not yet complete, it's not yet full measure. In other words, I will judge sin, but I, in my forbearance, in my patience, hold myself back, and I will not judge it before its time. And those 400 years were a time of protection and growth for Israel, but it was a time of opportunity for repentance for the people living in the land of Canaan. If they would have it. And they did not have it. And so when you read through the accounts of the Old Testament, you come down into places like Joshua and Judges and some of those that describe the era of conquest, and you hear of bloodshed and warfare, and it makes you shudder, and you don't forget Genesis chapter 15. God is a patient God, long-suffering, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. New Testament tells us that God is still not slow about keeping His promise the way some people calculate slowness when they think of the return of Jesus. What He's doing is being patient with us. Not wanting any of us to perish, but all of us to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So, Israel went down into Egypt for 4 centuries. Jesus went down into Egypt with His parents for some series of years, maybe a decade or whatever. They are kept safe so that the covenant God was working out in connection with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob through Jesus to all the peoples of the earth might still happen. Have you ever considered what a big transition it was for the Son of God to come to earth? He left the immediate fellowship of the Father and the Spirit. Now, we don't know what the change made, because he still had fellowship with the fathers. He prayed and the Spirit still filled him. But there was a huge transition in the immediacy of the fellowship of the Father and the Spirit with the Son. He left the immediate adoration of the angels. He left the unhindered outshining of His glory and muted it to be formed in the womb of a woman and lived out in this earth in a human frame. He who fills all creation, He who holds all the created universe in Himself, now confined to the womb of a woman in that creation, indeed confined to the tiny little life formed in the womb of that woman. Braced all the development of natural human gestation and birth and infancy and toddlerhood and childhood and adolescence and adulthood. Tasted for the first time the bitter bite of temptation, though never giving into it. And on and on and on we could go to describe the big transition it had to be for the Son of God to come to earth. Consider some of the other parallels between Israel in chapter 45 and 46 of Genesis and Jesus and His life and ministry on earth. Joseph was said to have died. Indeed, as far as Jacob was concerned, his son was dead. Jesus really did die. Literally. Because the wages of sin is death. And I've sinned, and you've sinned. We've tried to live independent of God and do our own thing. And that's rebellion. That's sin. And the wages we earn from that is death. Jesus came and He actually died my death and your death to pay for our wrongdoing. Jacob figuratively received his son Joseph back from the dead. We did receive Jesus literally and completely, fully back from the dead, alive again, never to die again. Jacob received the news of Joseph's life just like the first disciples received the news of Jesus being resurrected from the dead. He was dumbstruck. His heart went numb. He was almost beyond belief. Were it not for the many convincing proofs, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, the disciples could not possibly have believed that Jesus was really alive from the dead. If it was not for the many convincing proofs that were arrayed before him, Jacob could not have believed that Joseph really was alive. When reunited, Jacob found his son to be ruler of all of Egypt. When Jesus was raised from the dead, ascended to the Father, He was given the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee might bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord of all. On what basis did Jacob and his sons become rich with the wealth of Egypt? They were Hebrews. They were shepherds. They were abhorrent to the Egyptians. Wouldn't even eat in their presence. How was it that they became sharers in the wealth of Egypt? Something in themselves that made them worthy of that? No! It was simply on the standing and merit of Joseph, who had gone before them and found favor and sat at the right hand of the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt. It was in union with Joseph that they were come to have this share in the inheritance. And so in Jesus, what is it that makes me or you or any of us or all of us able to share in the inheritance that is ours in Christ, so that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing that is in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Is it because there's something in us? Because we've ramped it up and we've formed ourselves sufficiently and got ourselves all queued up morally and we're working it out? And God says, well, look at these people. They're really quite fantastic. No. It's because of our union with Christ. His merits and His standing at the right hand of God in perfect righteousness. Alive to pray for us forevermore. It's in union with Christ that we come to have our share in these spiritual realities. Joseph gave his brothers new clothes. New clothes that were befitting the new life they were going to enter into in Egypt. And Christ takes sinners like me, washes away the sins, and clothes us, the Bible says, in His own robes of righteousness, white as snow. Befitting a new life into which He calls us. Jacob and his sons, while possessing these riches of Egypt, were not possessed by them. If anything had been true of Jacob and his sons throughout the years, is that they were after the stuff. I mean, Jacob was willing to deceive his father to get the inheritance. He was willing to connive against his brother to gain his birthright. He wanted the stuff, and his sons were just like him. But now they've got all the stuff sent down to them, but they're not enamored with that. Oh, yeah, sure, I mean, those chariots are nice, and they're cool, and all of that. But they're caught up in the news about Joseph is actually alive. And there's a life for us different than this life. Somewhere beyond the realm of the way we've been living, there's a new life we can enter into. And so, when we come to Jesus, He gives us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. But it's not the gift we're enamored with. It's the giver that becomes the object of our soul's gaze and delight and joy and worship. He tells them in chapter 45, verse 20, to just leave the old life behind. Leave all the old Canaan junk, all your garage sale fodder behind, because you're going to have the best of Egypt when you get there. And God tells us to leave behind all the junk of our old life and press ahead in Christ to gain the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Jacob could make the transition with peace because God promised him He would be with him. And Jesus, as I've already alluded to, said as He left this earth to ascend to the Father, saying, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, and I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Jacob was promised that when his final transition of death, physical death, faced him, that his son Joseph would be there to close his eyes and he could die in peace. And God has promised every single one who in repentance and faith have run to Him in Jesus that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Not one of us will ever come to that hour in faith in Jesus and be alone. But Jesus, the Son of God, will come to us and make the transition one of peace and life. The Son of God embraced the big transition from heaven to earth. Why? Because there was no other way for the promise to come true. Jacob embraced the big transition from Canaan to Egypt. Why? Because there was no other way for the promise to come true. The promise made to his father Abraham. And through him to all of us. So Jesus, the Son of God, embraced the big transition from heaven to earth. Why? Because there's no other way for the promise. The promise made originally to all of humanity. What is that promise? It's in Genesis. It's called the proto-evangelium, the very first gospel, the first word of hope after sin and death entered the world. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God is pronouncing the curse upon the serpent who has convinced the man and woman they don't need God and plunged all of creation into alienation from God. He speaks and he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, Jesus. He, Jesus, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And his curse upon the serpent has a backwards promise to the man and woman and all who will come from them. That there is a Savior to come who will undo what you have done, what I have done, what you have done in our rebellion, in our independence, in our flight to live in autonomy from God. His heel will be struck. He will die. But in so doing, He will crush the serpent. And He will have the victory over sin and Satan and death. Why did the Son of God make the big transition? Because the promise couldn't come true any other way. So the question remains, I suppose, whether you will embrace the big transition from mere mortal life to eternal life. And make no bones about it. Let's not dance around the edges of metaphor and poetry here. It's a big transition. It's a real one. Here's the truth regarding all of us in our natural state according to the Bible. You live in a state of death, and it will never lead you to life. born into this world, every single one of us are in a state of death, and it will never lead to life. No matter how much energy, no matter how religious we make it, it will never lead to life. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2:1 that we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. That's the state in which we existed from birth. He says in Ephesians 4:18 that we are darkened in our understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in our hearts, because of the hardening of our hearts toward God. You say, well, I don't feel dead. Well, I'm glad to hear that. I felt pretty dead this morning when my alarm went off. I'm glad to hear you felt better than me. But it's not about what you feel. It's about what is true. God told Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And you say, but they didn't die. And I say, they did die. You say, they didn't die. Not yet anyway. They did. Spiritually. Instantly. They died spiritually. Their relationship to God was severed. Because they said, well, I don't need you. I can do this myself. They died instantly, and they made spiritual death the default setting for every one of us born into this world after them. And that spiritual death reigns over humanity until it brings us to physical death, which is eventual. It was eventual for them. It came about. It's eventual for us. Short of Jesus coming back, we're all going to die. None of us gets out alive. And it's because of our spiritual separation from God that introduced death into the world. The instantaneous death spiritually, the eventual outworking of it physically. And then ultimately when we come to physical death, if we have not seen God do anything about that spiritual death, we find it confirmed through our physical death so that we enter into eternal death. Forever separated from God. No more chances, no more choices, no more redos, no more mulligans, no... It's eternal. Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. But Jesus has gone before you. As Joseph went before Jacob and his brothers, Jesus has gone before you to die and give you new eternal life. Jesus, God made flesh, came to earth, lived out the only perfect life ever lived because it would take righteousness for us to stand before God. And He knew that you and I could never perform perfect righteousness, so He did. And then He went to the cross and He took our unrighteousness and our unholiness and He bore the penalty of that penalty of death in Himself. He died for me. He died for you. He paid the price to free us from our sins so that He could speak His righteousness over us and we could be found in the presence of God and not consumed, but rather embraced in love. And now He calls you to the big transition of repentance and faith. Jesus is calling you to the big transition of repentance and faith. It's like He brings you, He ushers you up to the border, on this borderland between mere mortal life and eternal life. And he bids you to come across the border to Him into eternal life. And He says that there's two steps that you're going to need to take to cross that border. And believe me, they're only possible because of my grace to you already. But you have to take those steps. They are repentance and they are faith. Repentance is looking backwards and saying, I am done with it. I'm done with the old life. I'm done with the old choices. I'm done with the old way of thinking. I'm done with my old life. I'm done with the old me. I'm done with my old reliances. I'm done with my old allegiances. I want a different life. That's repentance. And faith is now embracing Jesus and His thinking, His truth, His sacrifice, His new eternal life, and saying, Jesus, I believe your promise that if I turn from that and turn in faith to you, and faith is just simply abandoning yourself onto Jesus and what He is and what He's done, that you will make me new. And you will give me new life, a new life that works in this life and a new life that outlives this life. And beginning today, I can start to live the eternal life that not even physical death can extinguish, but only opens up in greater fashion, in greater vistas, what it means to share in the life of Jesus. Now, this transition is necessary. Absolutely necessary. Why? Well, why was Jacob's transition necessary? Because without it, the promise couldn't come true. Why was the Son of God's transition necessary? Because without it, the promise couldn't come true. Why is your transition, my transition of repentance and faith, absolutely necessary? Because without it, the promise can't become true in you or in me.